Amos chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. The word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam was son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilgad with sleds having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman, and consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, and will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will set fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Keriloth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem.
This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as vines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you, as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord.
I want to do an exercise before we even start, Just imagine a map on a wall and try and picture these places. This will work for Cambridgeshire, I think, but not for anyone else listening on the web on the other side of the world. Okay. Start off with Royston. Move to St. Neots. Then to Ely. Then to Haverhill. Then to Saffron Walden. Move up from Saffron Walden to Duxford, Whittlesford, Stapleford, Babraham, Pampasford. You see what I've done? Where have I missed out?
Thorston.
Right in the middle. I just wanted you to imagine that on a map for a reason that will become clear. Let me pray. Father, these are hard words. We confess that our hearts are naturally hard towards you, so please send your spirit that we might be able to hear and respond to your loving warnings. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. My parents were fed up with my brother and I. I was about 9 at the time. We'd been in the Land Rover for hours, it felt like. We'd been driving through the Maasai Mara game park, and it was around 11 o'clock in the morning, and the car had stopped to look at another tree which had some bird in it. My brother and I were kicking off. So they said, get out and just walk up the road a bit. Which we did, kicking dust and throwing stones. And we'd been gone about 5 minutes when we turned and saw my parents waving to us from the car. And so we waved back, and then they started driving towards us. So we set off as fast as we could away from them. And about 2 minutes later, the car drew up, skidded to a halt, and my father, in a very ominous voice, said, get in. So we got in. He didn't say anything. We turned the car around, and he drove back down this dusty road and stopped. And about 20 metres away from the main road where we had run down, my brother and I, was a pride of lion. There were 4 or 5 females, 6 or 7 youngsters, and one enormous, shaggy-haired, very big male. And he looked at us disdainfully and yawned, and his mouth was huge. And my brother and I realised that if it had been lunchtime, we'd have been lunch. We were very, very lucky to get away with that. Well, when 760 years before Jesus walked the earth, Amos the shepherd of Tekoa opened his mouth, it wasn't just a man's words that were heard, but the roar of an almighty lion. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam son of Joahash was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Some translations have the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. That line in the game park was a stark reminder of reality. We were at that point no longer in a metal box, but we'd been in the kingdom of the lion where human beings are prey. The roar of the lion, heard all those years ago, was designed to convey several things to the people who heard it. The Lord is king. He is sovereign over all the affairs of all the earth. And uncomfortably, he judges people. But most uncomfortably, he judges his church. The Lord roars from Zion. And there are two types of false security that roar is designed to shock us out of. There is the false security of the unbelieving world. And there is the false security that it's perfectly possible to have as a believer. Imagine the unbelieving world. Damascus. Suppose we'd gone there to Gaza or Tyre, places where they did not believe in the God of Israel. And we'd done a Gallup poll and asked them what they thought about judgment and hell. We asked them whether they believed in a reckoning at the end of their lives where God will call people to account. And they'd likely have said, no, I don't believe in a God like that. God of judgment. That's a horrible idea. As C.S. Lewis said, What we want is a God who says of anything that we want to do, it doesn't matter as long as you're content. We don't want a father God. We want a grandfather, benign, distant figure, smiling happily on without getting his hands involved and being able to say at the end of the day, what a great time was had by all. No, I don't believe in a God of judgment. Or perhaps one step further down, I don't believe in a God at all. And if I don't believe in a God, there's no one who can judge me. That is the false security of an unbelieving world, and we'll address that, as Amos will. But that's just the outer rings of the target that Amos is aiming at. Now, there is a bullseye that is in God's sight, and that is his church. The people God calls his own. Those who profess to know the God of the Bible. And the false security that they and we, if we call ourselves Christians, are likely to suffer from all too easily is presumption. These people in 760 BC presumed on God. They knew that God had rescued their forefathers from Egypt and that God had made the covenant with his people, and the people's response should have been to be grateful and to delight in their God and to humbly obey him. But that had not been the case. They'd forgotten about humble obedience. They'd clung on to their religious actions, their sacrifices and their services. And they felt, they presumed that God was still their God. They presumed that because they had the law and they knew it, and that they could point the finger at others who didn't have the law and didn't do it, they were somehow superior. Somehow God was pleased with them. Back in verse 1, we learn that it was during the reign of King Jeroboam, son of Joahash. And we know that that was a time when Israel was successful. They were looking good economically. The boundaries of Israel were wider than they'd ever been. Surely this was a sign that God was blessing them. And to Israel, God sent Amos, 760 BC. Verse 1, the words of Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa. Not one of the professional prophets of the day, but a shepherd. Now, there had been prophets in Amos' day. God could have chosen them, but he didn't. And perhaps the reason is that you'd never have heard them preach a sermon like this one about God's judgment. And they didn't preach about God's judgment because judgment was not what the people wanted to hear about. The preachers of the day either gave gentle comfort, well done you sort of thing, or they were simply silent on God's judgment. And so God had to raise up a man from outside of all that. Rather than from Israel, he has to go down to Judah, which is where Tekoa is. And rather than a clergyman, he's got to get a sheep rancher to call him to speak on his behalf. A message that no one wants, that no one will thank him for, no one will pay him for, and in fact in chapter 7 we read that they'll send him packing for it. Gallup poll in the USA in 1988 asked people about their beliefs in death and hell and heaven. 76% said they believed in heaven, and 76% said they thought they had a good to excellent chance of going there. And Amos says to them and to us, think again. Think again. What chance do you stand against a lion? And this roar is still a warning that reaches us today, non-Christian and Christian, outside church, inside church. And so we need to look at it from under those two headings. God will judge the outsider and God will judge the church. First heading, God will judge the outsider. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, outsiders, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 6. For three sins of Gaza, outsiders, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 11. For three sins of Edom, even for four, another outsider, I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 13, for three sins of Ammon, I will not turn back my wrath. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three sins of Moab, outsiders, I will not turn back my wrath. The God of the Bible is a universal judge. He is the judge of all the earth, insiders and outsiders. There is no one here or outside that is not accountable to him. And that is an uncomfortable thought. But what would those nations have said had they heard this? They'd probably have said what every nation and people says in such instances. Amos, tell me, what right does your God have to judge me? Well, let's not mention these places had their own gods. They had got perfectly happy with their own gods. The trouble is that they don't believe in the god that Amos is talking about. He's not our god, he's your god. We believe in a different god. Why should we accept the message of judgment from yours? You've got no right to say that sort of thing. That's so judgmental, as if to say that would affect reality. If I choose to believe in the god of the Bible and the god of Amos, if I choose to believe that he's not there, then he isn't. Or if I choose to believe that I can rebel with no consequences, there won't be any. That's the logic. But the Bible gives the lie to that, and the God of the Bible is there. There are consequences for rebellion in his world, whether we believe it or not. I don't know if this was actually you, but I've seen children play it, hide and seek, age 3 or 4, running away to hide. And their idea of hiding is, well, if I can't see you, you can't see me. So they crunch up in a ball in the floor, bury their face in their hands, and imagine that they're well hidden. And 20 seconds later, they're it. They're caught, they're seen. They don't choose to hide behind a wheelbarrow or a sofa. And whether or not we believe it, Amos says the God of the Bible is there, we are visible, and we are catchable. And that is true of everyone, including the outsider. Now, Damascus and Gaza and Tyre would have objected. We've never had the revelation from God that you've had, Amos. We've never had a Bible or a prophet speaking the way you are. So how can you blame us for not responding? And that is a very natural and very proud thing for anyone in the world to do, to imply that God is unfair for holding anyone to account. I don't know if you know the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. Calvin is a precocious 5-year-old. He's got a little toy tiger. He's got a mild-mannered dad. And in one cartoon, he is fuming, and he's saying to his dad, "Why can't I stay up late? You do." Box two, "It's just not fair." And Calvin's mild-mannered father, speaking in box three, says, "Well, the world isn't fair, Calvin." And in box four, Calvin is wandering away with the words coming out of his mouth, "I know it's not fair, but why is it never unfair in my favour?" And we put ourselves at the centre of the world instead of God. We will accuse the world of being unfair and when it mistreats us, and we'll accuse God of being unfair when he contemplates judging us. We'll accuse him of being unfair, not in our favour. But the message of Amos 1, sobering as it is that God could have left us all without the Bible, without church, without the gospel, and still have judged us, every bit as fairly as he will, not for being unbelieving, but for being unhuman, subhuman. As one writer put it, unbelievers will be judged not for being unbelievers, but for failing to be human. According to the Bible, we were made in the image of God. Every human being is made in his image. To relate to God is to be accountable to him, and our consciences are standing witnesses that that is true. And according to the Bible, our neighbours are made in the image of God as well. Although in our rebellion we put ourselves in the centre of things, our consciences still witness to things like the sanctity of our neighbour's life, the need for truthful speech to our neighbour, compassion and love that we're meant to have. We've got some sort of dim recollection that we are accountable to God for our neighbours, that every horizontal relationship actually has a vertical component. And every time we say we ought to do things, we're actually echoing something that relationship between us, made in the image of God, and God himself shows. And so it's actually a failure to live up to that standard of humanity that Amos is talking about in this first chapter. He doesn't accuse them for being unbelieving, does he? Time after time, it's the value in the sanctity of life, or some such, that he's getting it. Have a look at verse 3. Damascus, you threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. They've invaded Gilead, Damascus had, to expand their boundaries, but had been utterly brutal in doing so. And for that, God says he will judge them. Verse 6, Gaza. They carried into exile a whole people, not this time to expand their borders, but to make a profit from slavery, treating people as objects. Or verse 13, the Ammonites. They ripped up women with their pregnant children. pregnant with their children. A senseless slaughter of mother and the unborn at the same time is what is in God's sights. The Moabites, in 2 verse 1, they took vengeance. They opened up a tomb and burned the contents of the king's bones. That was unwarranted, unnecessary, gratuitous snubbing of a neighbour, treating their neighbour as though they didn't matter. Surely this is all treating people as if they were things, treating the image of God as though they were things that belong to us to do with as we please. And Amos, as well as talking about these things to us, would talk to us about the poor being trampled by our actions, not necessarily military ambition, but how about economic ambition? For the rich to make money, the poor will have to stump up. He would ask whether things mean more to us than people, whether our interests and savings matter more to us than the debt slavery that it gets people into. He'd ask whether our career ambitions matter too much to us, as they don't leave behind widows and orphans literally, but they do leave career widows and orphans behind. And then there's the value of truth or fidelity in verse 9. What was the judgment on Tyre? They too had delivered up a whole people to slavery. So is this slavery again? Well, no, actually. They'd been in the slave trade, but they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They had violated a promise they'd made to that country, I presume not to enslave them. And Amos would ask us about our fidelity to contracts and promises. Do you keep your word? Are you a commitment phobe? And is your readiness to break even your social engagements for a better offer just a sign that we're in exactly the same place that Amos has got his bow and arrow pointed? And then the values of love and compassion, verse 11, Edom. Edom is judged for irrational and uncontrolled hatred. Let's read it. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Bubbling away anger, uncontrolled hatred. Amos would point at our long-held grudges, our latent hatreds, our stored-up bitterness, our attitudes to those who have offended us, our unwillingness to forgive. And the common denominator in all these things is the tendency we have to treat people as things, to sacrifice people to my ambition, to ask, what can they do for me? To be committed to them only so far as they can be useful to me, to reserve the right to treat them as my enemies and to get rid of them when I want, even the unborn. Well, Amos is talking to Israel in 760 BC, but he's talking to the UK and to us in Sawston today. He's saying we don't need even this Bible in our hands for God to be right in judging us as subhuman. And God's charge through Amos is not that we're unbelievers, if we're unbelievers, or even that we're there less than the believers we ought to be, if we are believers. You see, even on this criteria of being subhuman, all of us would fail. Whatever light we've received, we have failed to live up to it. That's the first thing. God will judge everyone. He'll judge the outsider. But the second thing is, God will judge his church. Back to verse 1. You read, these are the words of Amos, what he saw concerning Israel, God's people. And we might therefore be surprised that his first six roars of this lion are against the pagan nations around. He picks them off one by one. Perhaps he thinks he's better than these other nations. Well, no, actually, Amos is laying a very skillful trap. We've heard him bringing his charges against each of these people groups, and we would have recognized each one, and we'd have been there as Amos numbers the public enemies, 1 to 6. If we'd been in the House of Commons, as Amos numbered off each of these charges, there would have been a hearty hear, hear from the floor. And perhaps when Edom and Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites, had been indicted, there would have been the need for the speaker to call order, because so hearty would be the agreement by all those listening. Amos chapter 1 to 2 verse 3 would have gone down a treat in Israel. But what he's done, he's drawn a circle inside which the judgment of God will fall. So if you think of it as a map, in the first arc of the map is Damascus up in the north. Here, here, God's got it in for them. Then he goes down to Gaza a bit further south and east, and he says, God's got it in for them as well. And everyone says, bravo. And then he goes for those other places, southwest, Tyre and Edom on the south, and then Ammon and Moab round to the west. And at the end, he completes the circle. And there are roars from the crowd because they fail to realize that the circle Amos has now drawn includes them at the heart of it, not just geographically, but spiritually. Israel thought that in her presumption on the day of judgment, she would be a spectator looking in on others being judged. But like that hapless audience member at a comedy show, they have got singled out and they're now picked up on and invited onto the stage themselves. That awful sinking feeling, not me. And the natural assumption is that for all people is that God will not judge. The natural assumption for the religious person is that God will not judge them. He will judge others, and we'll name them, whom he'll judge from our TV screens and our headlines. And what we all do is to draw a circle and imagine that the line will fall somewhere between us and those whom God will judge. And Amos is saying that once you've drawn the circle at all, the line includes you. In other words, there is no security in pointing out the transgression of anyone else, because you do that, as the saying goes, three fingers are pointing back at you. I don't know what you're like about driving. If you've got a driving license, are you good at sticking to the speed limit? I certainly feel I'm better at it in the built-up areas, but on the motorway, I'll occasionally speed modestly, only 75, maybe a little higher. But why do I do it? Why do we do it? What justification do we have for speeding like that? Is it not the endless line of BMWs coming past in the fast lane at 100 miles an hour? And our thinking goes, well, if they're going to get anyone, they're going to get them. I'm not the speeder. They are. And you see, that's exactly what Israel had been doing. We're not the guilty ones. They are. We find the sins of others and we fail to realize that we are looking in a mirror, however distorted. A terrorist, we look at them and go, yuck. But they are a perfect mirror for my own anger and unforgiveness. A rapist, we look at them and go, awful. But they are a perfect mirror for my own lack of self-control and lustful thoughts. We look at these six pictures of paganism and see a mirror is being held up to Israel herself. We're going to see that Israel has her own slavery inside her own borders, her own economic deprivations which enslave people. She's got her own ambitions which trample over other people. And above all, she is unfaithful. Her infidelity, not to a covenant of brotherhood between nations, but to the covenant relationship with the Lord her God, who in love has brought them back to himself. If we're Christians, we have to ask, do we look down on our non-Christian friends and family? Are we quick to judge them? And now that God has graciously got to work in our lives and we've begun to see changes, do we think we're superior and forget the truth that every victory won, any virtue we grow, are his to have the credit for, not ours? And perhaps worst of all, do we categorize people as likely or unlikely to respond to the gospel, as though what they were like, their morals, etc., would have any bearing on whether God would draw them back in or not? Do you see what we've done? We've drawn a circle in places that God hasn't. God will judge the outsider. God will judge his church. He will judge us. Now, that is not something I want to speak about. And when you've got to do it, the end of it must really be only one response. If we're convicted of our sin, if we're recognizing that we're in this circle of judgment, then where should we go? Well, isn't it to where the shepherds have been encouraged to go in verse 2 of chapter 1, to mourn? The only appropriate response is not to exclude or excuse myself, but to take responsibility for everything God has shown me and to see myself indicted and right in line for the judgment that is deserved and to mourn my sin. But that is not the end if we are Christians. That is not the note to end on. Jesus said, blessed, fortunate, happy are those who mourn. Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Well, no. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there is comfort and blessing beyond our wildest dreams when we actually go to the cross and see what Jesus did for us there. Comfort from God for those who, rather than turning and running away from him in fright, which is our natural inclination, but turn to him and run to him at the cross, and who have him as our saviour and rescuer from the wrath to come. Well, there's enormous comfort for those who mourn in that way. To discover that God sent Jesus to step into that circle of sin and judgment, and to in effect push everyone who will believe in him out of that circle so that he would take the judgment fully and finally on himself. When he says repeatedly, I will not revoke the punishment, I will not turn back my wrath, he's absolutely right. His wrath must fall, and it will fall either on us or on Jesus. And the question is, where is it falling in your case? Have you gone to him as your rescuer, as your only hope, somebody who it recognizes God's judgment deserves to fall on you? And will you accept Jesus' rescue for you? Isaiah says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord roars from Zion, and he roars because he loves us. He roars because he knows that if we stay where we are, he'll have to punish us. And if we run further away, he'll have to punish us. But he knows that if we run to him, we run to forgiveness and acceptance and security. Well, that's the first two chapters of Amos. We need to pray for God's mercy that we will hear this warning and recognize God as our judge and not flinch from that truth, but instead turn to him and go to him for mercy. Amen.